I am excited this evening. Back to Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 3. And as Mr. Dennis, thank you for handing those out, handouts out. I want to review where we have been in Exodus, since it has been a couple of weeks since we've opened up and studied out of this book. In chapter 1, speaking of babies, what happened in Exodus chapter 1, if we recall? We remember that the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation, all 70 of them, were down in Egypt, right? And what happened as they are down in Egypt? They began, and they would not stop, would they? They kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, when we hear that those words, fruitful and multiplied, what does that remind you of? Or what is the author of Exodus, Moses, trying to remind us of? Genesis chapter 1, God's blessing on humanity. Be fruitful, multiply. And here it's happening, right here in the midst of Egypt. But you see, this fruitfulness has consequences. Pharaoh, he becomes scared. And so what does he do? He tries to act shrewdly with them. And the first thing he does in acting shrewdly, if you remember, is what? Make their labor harder, right? Now, I often think to myself, now how is that going to stop the fruitfulness and the multiplication? I don't know. So Pharaoh's not being very shrewd in step one because they continue to be fruitful and multiply. So once that doesn't work, what is plan two for Pharaoh to try to squelch the fruitfulness and the multiplication of this nation of Israel? Do you remember? Yes, kill the firstborn sons. And he talks to the head midwives, and he tells them, when a son is born, kill it. Now, do they obey Pharaoh's command? He's the king of Egypt, though. They don't obey the king of Egypt? Why do they not obey the king of Egypt? It says, because the Hebrew women are not like the... Well, that's what they said. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with them, with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. I love that, don't you? I go back to that over and over again. When it comes down to it, we fear God over the greatest man on the planet. And they did. So plan two for Pharaoh did not work out very well, which brings us to plan three, which was what? Throw them in the river. The males, that is. Now, was he worried about the females? No. Should he have been worried about the females? Yes. It's interesting, chapter two, the females save the day. Over and over again. And I think that's very important for us. I know it's a little bit funny to think about, but the significance that here we are in Exodus chapter 2 at the very formation of the nation of Israel, and what type of value does God place on ladies? From the midwives to the mother of Moses to the sister of Moses to the Pharaoh's daughter, who is it that is rescuing here? Ladies, we should never, ever disregard it. And I know we don't, but I want to remind myself, let us value man and woman, male and female. Which brings us down to the birth of Moses. Moses is born, but he's not cast into the river immediately, is he? Because his mother saw that he was beautiful. She opened up, she saw that the baby was beautiful. And so after she kept him three months, she made an ark. Remember that? The only other usage of that word is the ark, a deliverance through the water, covered it with pitch, put the baby in there, set it among the reeds. Moses' sister stood a ways off, and here comes, just so happened, the Pharaoh's daughter just comes by these reeds. But we know it's not just so happened. She opens up the basket, and look, behold, it's a male child. But she doesn't obey her father's command, and she keeps him. But Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, and in so doing, after he gets older, what does he try to do? I think he tries to begin to deliver, but it doesn't work out very well, does it? Moses tries to go it on his own, and Moses without God is not a very powerful combination. And Moses kills a man. He looks around and he buries him in the sand. And then once everybody finds out, he flees to Midian because God is going to have to train him for 40 years as a shepherd in order to get him to the place in which he can lead a nation out of Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And then we come to Exodus chapter 3. And we went through the first half of Exodus chapter 3 the last time we were together. I would like to read the first 12 verses just so that we have our bearings straight as we jump into verse 13. Exodus chapter 3 verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have come down, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and ask that you would put it into our hearts as we read your word that we are on holy ground. We are coming into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Let us be reverent, respectful, and yet, Lord, let us pursue you with everything in our soul. Let us fear you and let us adore you. Lord, I pray that you might grant this today. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen. Moses had a different tone, didn't he, from when he was in Egypt the first time. God said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And then what does Moses say? Who am I? I can't do this. Who am I to go and speak to Pharaoh? And what does God say? I will be with you. I don't want to take a step without him. And Moses was learning. He had learned in the wilderness in Midian that he can't do this, but God can. How does God speak to Moses? Verse 13. So God is telling him, I'm going to send you to Egypt and you're going to speak to Pharaoh and I will be with you. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall you say to them? So the first question we have tonight is, what concern does Moses have as he reflects upon following God's instructions by going back to the people of Israel? Now, I want to encourage dialogue tonight. This is a heavy topic, a holy topic, and I want us to be clear as we walk step by step, verse by verse, word by word through this passage. So what concern does Moses have as he reflects upon following God's instructions. God says, I want to send you down there. And what comes to Moses' mind? Which leads us to the next question on the thing is, why would Moses suggest that the people of Israel would desire to know the name of God, right? Moses was concerned that he would go down and that they would reject him. We don't want, that's happened before. There's precedent there. Who are you to be judge over us? He was concerned that if he went back, they wouldn't accept him. And so he thinks about this, thinks about obeying God, and he thinks about the scenario as he goes down there, and he asks God, what if they ask me, what is your name? Why does Moses phrase it like that, I wonder? You ever think about that? He spoke to Abraham and the patriarchs, but they don't have the written scriptures, right? Yeah, very important in that culture. The name of God isn't used much. It is used, Elohim, God, general, is used a lot in Genesis. Now, Jehovah is used, Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, I think Genesis chapter 16. But all in all, so I think they probably did know the name of God. But Moses, he's concerned that if he goes down there, they're going to ask him this question. And what is he supposed to say? Like, and Mr. Don, I think you hit the nail on the head. It's like, what authority are you coming to us in order to lead us? That's what he's worried about. And now this leads me to the next question on the sheet. What is God's first reply to Moses' concern? Does God tell Moses his name at first? He doesn't. What does he say? He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what he says. That name, but it's not a name yet. He describes his character. Those words are deep, aren't they? I am who I am. What does that mean? I want you to note who spoke to Moses in verse 14. God said to Moses. So this is God describing himself. God's self-description is, I am who I am. I have a couple of things here. And the Lord is so good. This is an old book. William Smith, LLD, Bible Dictionary. And when it comes to Jehovah, the name Jehovah, I want to read a little passage from what he says about this to help us stimulate our thinking. He says this, the Jews scrupulously avoided every mention of this name of God, substituting in its stead one or another of the words with whose proper vowel points it may happen to be written. This custom, which has its origin in reverence, was founded upon an erroneous rendering of Leviticus 24, from which it was inferred that the mere utterance of the name constituted a capital offense. According to Jewish tradition, it was pronounced but once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he entered the Holy of Holies. But on this point, there is some doubt. When Moses received his commission to be the deliverer of Israel, the Almighty, who appeared in the burning bush, communicated to him the name which he should give as the credentials of his mission. And God said to Moses, I am what I am, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you to me. That this passage is intended to indicate the etymology of Jehovah as understood by the Hebrews, no one has ventured to doubt. I love that. What he's saying is, this passage elucidates who God really is. Now, by God's good providence, this afternoon, we were eating lunch, and Jonathan, my son, has been reading through a book. It's a book that's fiction, but it has this character who is God in it. And they call him the Maker. And we're sitting there, and he goes, Dad, where's the dictionary at? And he wants to look up what the definition of God is in the dictionary. So this is the Merriam-Webster dictionary. And Melody and I sort of looked at each other, like, I wonder what it's going to say. I wonder what it's going to say. And then he looked it up, and he read it out loud to us, and it said this: the supreme reality, the being worshipped as the creator and ruler of the universe. And I think that's a very excellent definition of what God is saying here. You see, when he uses this, this is the verb form of I am, the one who is. So it is describing his being. So it's his nature and his character. So God spoke to him and he says, I am who I am. Let's start with being. He is. He did not come to be, but he is. Everything else that is came to be from him, but he has no beginning. He is. And I think what really helps us out is he is the, because of that, he is the ultimate reality. So when you want to go all the way down to the bottom of what is real, and touch the foundations of existence, where do you go? To him. He is. He is. He is the one who always has been. He's the one who always is. And he's the one who will always will be. All other realities, matter, energy, people, derive from him, the ultimate reality. He is. And I think it's also an expression of freedom, which goes to his character now. So that is his being and now his character. And they are linked together like this. Because he says, I am that which I am, or who I am. I was trying to think through this, because this is like deep, blow your fuse type of thing, right? So how do you ask a question? Sometimes we can ask a question like this: who is he or who is she? And what we often mean when we say that is, how did they come to be like that? You see somebody acting in a certain way, and we ask, well, who is he or who is she? And we're thinking to ourselves, how did they come to be like that? The question does not work with God. Who is he? We can't think of how did he come to be like that. He is. And has always been as he is. Who is the great I am? If you'll turn over with me to Exodus chapter 34, I love to hear him describe himself. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. This is the Lord passing before Moses. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children, on the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he says, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go into the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Who is he? That is who he is. That's who he has always been. That's who he always will be, completely free to bestow his sovereign, gracious love on whomever he will. And he will by no means pass over iniquity. He's perfect in every way. John chapter 20, they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with sticks and stones and clubs and swords, a whole group of them. And they come to him and he asks, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus. And he says, ego eimi, which is the Greek translation of this passage. I think it's ego eimi hon, the one who always is, the one who is, the great I am. And when he says that the first time, the whole cohort falls backwards. as if they were coming to arrest him and he couldn't do anything about it. But once they gather themselves together, stand back up, they ask again. He asks again, "Who are you seeking?" And he says, "I am." And they lead him away. Which reminds me of John chapter 10, which says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it back up again. I have the authority to do that. He is the great I am." I know I have not done justice to his name. I know that my words can't grasp who he is. But I pray that his spirit would use his word to give us a sense of the kavod, or the heaviness of his name, the significance of who he is. I am who I am. He goes on, and he says, "Say this to your people, Israel, I am has sent me to you." So how does God's self-revelation of himself as the I am relate to Moses' mission? I think this is important. Before Moses goes, he has to know in whose name he's going. Does that make sense? Because he's going to go down to Egypt, and God is going to extend his great hand of power. And God wants to make for sure that Moses tells the people of Israel who it is that is doing this, the great I am. God desires the son of Israel to know his true nature. I think that's why he says it there in verse 14 like that. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel." And he hasn't used the name yet, the noun form. He's still using the verb, "I am has sent me to you." That's Moses' response. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." Now that's the first usage of his name. The verb is I am. The noun is Yahweh or Jehovah, or what we have translated as the Lord in all caps. So his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, is derived from who he is, I am, and it's the noun form of the verb. Does that make connect? Sometimes it's hard to think about, but his name reflects his character. When you say Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, you are to think, I am who I am. The Lord. And then he connects this and makes it very personal. You see, God, Elohim, tells Moses to say to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the noun form of I am. So God now has a name, and it's Jehovah, Yahweh. And then he specifies this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob send you. So the people of Israel, their forefathers, this God is the God who sends Moses back down to Egypt. God desires to be known and remembered as Yahweh, the great I am forever. Why are we sitting here in New Mexico on a Sunday evening singing praises, opening the word and studying? I want you to read with me one more time these verses. God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." That's why we're sitting here. This is his name forever. And we want to be a part of that forever, part of that generation that proclaims his name, the great I am. We are here to worship God tonight. That's why we're here. That's what draws us off the couch, to turn the TV off, to come out that door and through those doors so that we can gather together corporately to worship him, the great I am. adds a little more significance to a Sunday evening, doesn't it? We worship the Almighty God, the great I Am. And I am so thankful for every one of you, every single one of you. God declares his name, and then God accomplishes his purposes. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, there it is again, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Let's stop right now. So he's saying, go down there, tell them that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has, and I read observed here, and your translation may have had visited, right? Some of them visited. The word in Hebrew is pakad. And this is a very interesting word. So I want you to think about this. What does a visit from God imply? Well, it depends on who you are. That's what it implies. When God visited someone, it meant that he intervened in their lives to change their circumstances or their destiny. When he visited the Amalekites, he destroyed them, 1 Samuel chapter 15. When he visited Sarah, he provided the long-awaited child, Isaac. It refers to God's active involvement in human affairs for blessing or for cursing. Here, it would mean that God had begun to act to deliver the Israelites from bondage and give them the blessings of the covenant. God is visiting his people in Egypt. Now, I have this question that pops up in my head. What will God's visit mean for the Israelites? He's going to deliver them. So that's what God's visit means for them. What does God's visit mean for the Egyptians? Different, isn't it? Yes, not good. Better put your floaties on because it's going to get wet. It's all the difference in the world on if you are one who reaches out with your arms of faith and hold on to this God, the God of the covenant, or if you one who rejects this God of the covenant. Makes all the difference in the world on how you are treated or viewed when God visits you. We see also that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's about to bring about his promises. Now, don't you love that? That here we are in Exodus, and when I think of Exodus, I think a long, long time ago. But here they are in Exodus, and they're saying, prophecy is being fulfilled now. As they're getting ready to come out of Exodus, Joseph spoke it on his deathbed, and now it's about to happen. Question number two, what does God instruct Moses to remind the elders of Israel? This is so fascinating to me. Because verse 17, he says, I have observed you or visited you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise, that's the ESV translation there, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is important because that word, I promise, is the Hebrew word, amar, and I said. Do you see what that's doing here? So if you read it this way, and I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. If God says it, it is as good as done. It is a promise to bring you up. Sometimes the promises are long in coming. Such was the case for the nation of Israel. But God said that he was going to bring them up out of that nation, and now he is about to do it. God tells Moses to tell the people, remember what I said. Now I'm going to do it. God will deliver his people from Egypt, and God will take his people into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, how will the elders react, and what are Moses and the elders to do? they will receive his testimony initially. That's what Moses is concerned about. What will they say when I go down there and tell them all that you have told me? Chapter 4, verse 34 shows us how they initially react. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they will receive Moses. Now, things will get harder before it gets better there in Israel. And we'll learn that as we go through it. But they will receive him. They are to go and to make a request to the king of Egypt. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. That's important as we step into the throne room of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Who is it that is coming up with this idea to come and ask Pharaoh for a 3-day reprieve to go worship? This is God's idea. This is God's idea. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Why would it be important for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to be aware of the source of this request from the very get-go? There's going to be a lot that's going to take place in Egypt. And God intends on Pharaoh to know exactly who it is that's doing everything that's about to happen. There will be no mistaking on who it is that's doing what's going on here in Egypt. Yahweh will show his superiority in every way over the king of Egypt and his false gods. From the beginning, the king of Egypt will know whom he is dealing with. Now, who is orchestrating every detail of the Exodus event? God is. And this is so encouraging because before Moses ever leaves the mountain, this is what God says. Verse 19. After the request is made, God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Who is orchestrating every detail? Moses is in Midian on the mountain of Horeb. God is talking to him, and he's already telling him the end of the story. He already knows what's going to happen. He tells Moses what will happen before it happens. This is he's writing history before it happens. The Lord tells Moses that the king of Egypt will not let them go unless compelled by a mighty hand. The Lord tells Moses that he will stretch out his mighty hand and strike Egypt. The Lord tells Moses that he will accomplish mighty wonders in Egypt. The Lord tells Moses that then the king of Egypt will let them go. The Lord tells Moses that he, the Lord God, will deliver the Israelites and give them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Lord tells Moses that they will not leave Egypt empty-handed. The Lord tells Moses that the women of Israel will ask the Egyptian neighbors, and they will give them silver and gold and jewelry. The Lord tells Moses that the sons and daughters of slaves, the people of Israel, will be arrayed in the finest clothing. The Lord tells Moses that the nation of Israel shall plunder Egypt without themselves fighting a single battle. Who is orchestrating every detail of the Exodus event? Does this great I Am still orchestrate every event that takes place in the world that he created? He does. He has not ceased to being God. Now, this is the next question that I have for me. Has this great I Am plundered the greatest enemy? The sin that separates us from himself. Now, we know our greatest enemy because we're told who our greatest enemy is. I'm going to open to Romans chapter 3, And I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. And this is a mirror in which I stand before. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A mirror, I tell you, of who I am and of who we are in our natural state. Now I'm thinking about the Exodus, and I'm thinking, has God done anything about that problem? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is such a powerful passage. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do this? This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. And what did he do in that? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has plundered the greatest enemy, sin and death. How? Nailed it to the cross. And we are free. The great I am is still saving his people. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says, I'll give you a new heart that you might worship me and love me. The great I am is still saving us. I love Exodus. I love Exodus because as I go through John, I see Exodus everywhere. As I read through the Bible, I see Exodus. God, the great I am, is still redeeming. I love Exodus because it tells us of who he is and what he has done and what he is still doing. Sweet passage of scripture, but heavy, heavy passage of scripture. Knowing God makes me want to hide my face and run to him at the same time. It's a wonderful feeling. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are still on the throne. We're so thankful that you are the deepest reality. We're so thankful that we stand upon a solid rock when we stand upon you. We're so thankful that you are steadfast and merciful, and that you redeem people by your sovereign goodness and your grace and your love. That you take care of us, that you sent Christ to die on the cross, dear Lord, to forgive us of our sins. Thank you for taking care of our greatest enemy. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage your saints tonight, that you would build them up, draw them close to the great I am, to the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.